Thank you, Michael, and thank you, Kelly and praise team, for leading our worship this morning. When I was in college, each fall semester, the university choir that I sang in, that I was a part of, would have a back-to-school party. And a lot of, you know, on-campus organizations will have things like this. But my first year singing in this choir, I realized pretty quickly that this was not just a back-to-school party. This was also freshman initiation. And so I show up to this party, and I see I pretty quickly recognize some of my friends there and go over to where they are. They're in line at the food table where there's cookies and cake and those little butter mints that you often see at weddings and this big old bowl of punch. And I decide I'm going to get a snack, hang out with my friends, all that. But on my way over to this line of people, I realize almost everyone in line is wearing sunglasses. And we are inside this choir room made of cinder blocks, no windows, no sunshine. Everybody's wearing sunglasses who's in line for food. And pretty quickly, I'm about to ask what's going on, and then pretty quickly, one of the senior members of the choir comes over with a pair of sunglasses and says, "Sorry, you can't get anything to eat until you have some sunglasses on." And I'm like, is this a joke? And he's like, "No, this is the punchline." If you didn't laugh, you'll get it on the way home. And I apologize in advance, I apologize after that joke. That did not actually happen. That was a joke. All right. There is a point to this, though. USC in Los Angeles recently came out with findings from a study that they conducted where they were trying to ask the question, what makes something funny? And what they found, it is not the preacher telling the joke, so you can scratch that off your list. That's not what makes the joke funny. The question, though, has probably been around as long as the first person whose side first started hurting because they were laughing too hard. But this study was conducted by using experiments with AI to write an original joke. Now, there's probably already some ironic humor in this situation here, okay? Because artificial intelligence can only produce from material that's been fed into it. So it's trying to write an original joke from material that's already been written, okay? So here's our situation. Well, anyway, the study then did, they figured out, yeah, AI can write a joke, but then they continued their study by doing a survey for people asking which jokes they thought were funnier, the ones that were written by AI or the ones that were written completely by a human from scratch. And the people in the survey weren't told which one was which. They were just asked, which ones do you think were funnier? And this is what they found. Between AI and humans, the winner does not exist. It was a tie. AI and humans, according to this survey, have on a 6-point scale, they had the exact same score. There might have been like 1/100th of a point difference. So yeah, AI can write the dad jokes with the worst of us. Well, what they also found through this study, they confirmed this theory that there's a common theme among things that are funny. What makes something funny? And they found this theory has been around for a while, and it's probably not the only thing we would say makes things funny, but it's common. And it's incongruity. Incongruity is what makes a joke funny. The joke, the situation, the story about going to a beginning of the school year party, that sets you up for an expectation. You expect something to happen there. And then here comes the punchline. And that's the thing that you don't expect. The punchline gives you something you didn't expect. So this collision of what was expected with the thing that was unexpected creates incongruity. And often that's what makes us laugh. That's what makes the thing funny. In other words, a joke, much like a party, is only as good as its punchline. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do this all morning. Or maybe I might, we'll see. All right, well, I don't know about you, but unlike the jokes I tell, I think Jesus probably liked a pretty good joke. In fact, I think he probably liked pull my finger jokes. Can I say that in the pulpit? I think the gospel writer John probably liked a pretty good punchline, because when we look through this gospel that Michael just read from, we see incongruity after incongruity. There's an expectation set up, and then we're met with something we didn't expect. If we look in John 3, we see where Nicodemus, this high-profile religious leader, you would expect him to want to debate with Jesus out in public, but that's not what happens. He wants to meet with Jesus at night, and he's asking him questions. The expected is colliding with the unexpected. And then just a chapter later, we meet this woman, this Samaritan woman, who comes to the well. She seems to be kind of the talk of gossip in the town. She's not very well respected because of the kind of life that she has lived. And she goes to the well at a time of day when she can intentionally avoid all social contact. And yet, here comes the unexpected part. She is met with the most important social contact of her life when Jesus shows up at the well and asks her for a drink, and it changes her life. Incongruity. We see it time and time again. But the thing about these incongruities, they can lead to laughter like a joke, but it can also make us think. It can lead us to ask what we really believe. It can lead us to ask what we believe about the world, what we believe about our lives. It's kind of like when we say, that's funny, and we don't necessarily mean it makes us laugh, but it's interesting, it's intriguing, it makes us think. Incongruity is exactly what Thomas was up against in chapter 20 of John. Incongruity is why we can say that with Jesus, you can expect the unexpected. With Jesus, you can expect the unexpected. Now, I've already given away, I'm not a great comedian, so I apologize for this statement sounding kind of cliche. But I also have a friend that I want to quote. He often says, cliches are cliche because they're true. So can we let this cliche right here be true for us? That Jesus, with Jesus, you can, fill in the blank for me, expect the, that's right. Just what exactly was being expected in Thomas's story, especially by Thomas? He surely had some expectations, right? For one, his Savior has just been crucified and buried in the tomb. And for one, when a man dies, he's expected to stay dead. But I suspect that Thomas, like the other disciples, expected something even before this, something different from Jesus that was met with the unexpected. They expected Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ. They expected Jesus as Messiah to overthrow Rome, to usurp the corruption that was going on among the religious leaders at the time. And so dying a criminal's death was the last thing they would have expected of somebody who was supposed to be the Messiah. But with Jesus, you can expect the unexpected, can't you? Jesus did the unexpected. I mean, raising from the dead right there, and showing up in the flesh, that's pretty unexpected. But Jesus does something else unexpected in this story. He makes space for Thomas to fail. He makes space for Thomas's failure. I want you to get this right here, okay? If you're taking notes, this is number one. Jesus makes space for failure. Yeah, for Thomas to fail, but this, we're going to apply this to us too. Jesus makes space for failure, okay? Say it with me. Jesus makes space for failure. You know, when we're thinking about Thomas, I think he gets a bad rap when we call him Doubting Thomas. Our strength is often our weakness, isn't it? I think that Jesus saw in Thomas, for one, he chose this guy as one of the 12 disciples. There was something that Jesus saw in Thomas. There was a strength that he saw. So I think Jesus didn't just see the weakness of a doubter. I think Jesus saw the strength of a guy who was a realist, who liked to look at the facts and liked to think about what he was experiencing. I imagine when the disciples tell Thomas in verse 25 that we've seen the Lord, I bet Thomas is going, right, this is a joke, right? And he's waiting for the punchline to show up. He's a guy who likes hard evidence. But then several chapters earlier in John 11, Thomas demonstrates, we see an example of Thomas demonstrating some really great faith in Jesus. When he says, Why don't we follow Jesus too, so that we can die with him? He tells this to all the disciples. Y'all, those aren't the words of somebody who's just always doubting all the time. These are the words of a guy who saw the reality of the mission of Christ. So when Jesus shows up, instead of making Thomas just wait indefinitely as if to say, you're just going to have to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Instead of saying, you don't always get what you want, Thomas. Instead of condemning Thomas for failing to believe in that moment, Jesus makes space for Thomas to fail. Yes is only a valid option if no is a valid option as well. Success is only possible when failure is possible as well. And so Jesus makes space for Thomas to fail. And then Jesus does exactly what Thomas asked for. He shows up to Thomas, and the first words out of his mouth aren't, stop it. Look, if you want to see the evidence, here it is. He doesn't say, Thomas, you know better than this. I've taught you how to have faith. He doesn't do that. He says, peace be with you. And then he shows Thomas the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side, the very thing that Thomas needed to believe, that Jesus was alive, as if to say, here's your punchline, but this is no joke this time. My dad really knows the value of making space for failure. He used to, now this is years even before I was born, but he used to work at a small town airport where he was an airplane mechanic's assistant. So he helped the mechanic on duty repair these airplanes. Now, I'm not a pilot. I'm even less of an airplane mechanic, so I'm not going to pretend like I know the parts of the plane when he tells this story oftentimes. To me, wings are what you eat when you're watching the Super Bowl. But when my dad tells a story, he tells of helping the mechanic who was on duty repairing this kind of older plane. And I do remember two parts on this airplane that he talks about. The instrument panel. Now, some of you have been on a plane. Some of you even have your pilot's license. Mike is an airline pilot, and you know your instruments are very important when you fly. If your instruments aren't working, you're not flying. Or if you do, you're putting everyone in danger, very likely. So they're working on this instrument panel, and there's what's called a vacuum tank behind that panel. And Ronnie, the mechanic, he tells my dad, look, I'm going to take a break. I need to go get lunch, but you keep working on this. The next thing you need to do is drill a hole right here in this panel. But whatever you do, don't drill into that vacuum tank. Y'all can already see where this is going. My dad, he's like, okay, I'll do this. He picks up the drill. He lines it up as gently and as methodically as he can, gently pushes through and puts a hole in that instrument panel. And then whoop, right through the vacuum tank. He did the exact thing that he was not supposed to do. Now, thankfully, Ronnie was a forgiving guy. He comes back from lunch and, you know, he probably sighs at the issue that was caused. But he says, all right, we'll fix it. I know how to fix this. But my dad, when he tells this story, he'll say, I should have at least put a block of wood or some metal or something up behind that panel so that I wouldn't drill all the way through. In other words, I should have made space for myself to fail. And in so doing, I would have succeeded at my task. He could have made space for failure. Could it be that you need space for failure? Could it be that God is calling you to some kind of ministry or calling you to some location? Or maybe he's opened up an opportunity that you've been praying for and you have been hesitant to answer that call or to seize that opportunity because you're afraid to fail. You've been hesitant to answer that call, and it doesn't seem as if you have room to fail. Can I tell you that Jesus gives us space for failure? Could it be that you need to allow someone else the space for failure? Ronnie, the mechanic, thankfully, he gave my dad some space. He was forgiving when he came back to make that repair. But could it be that you need to allow someone else space for failure? Could it be that your kids need space for failure? Maybe your grown kids, you're still waiting for them to grow up, but they need some space. Could it be that your parents need space for failure. I can already tell you they do. But you need to create that space. Could it be that you're afraid to let someone else learn to take over a task or lead in some role that you are used to doing? And the truth is, you have done that task well. You have filled that role well. But you're afraid of someone else learning to do it and taking it over because you're afraid for your family or for part of your community, maybe even the church. You're afraid that it's going to fail if you give that thing up. Can I encourage you by saying that you can be freed from that worry by making space for someone else to fail? And in so doing, you're going to give them space to succeed. That's what Jesus did for us. It's what he did for Thomas in this story. Well, even though Jesus makes space for failure, there is no space for fence sitting. I'm going to put it this way. When Jesus does the unexpected, Jesus will not allow you to stay neutral. He does make space for failure, but Jesus will not allow you to stay neutral. Jesus will not allow you to stay neutral. You have to make a choice. And Jesus gives us this choice. Jesus does not condemn Thomas for doubting, but he also confronts his disciple with these two options. The options are either to continue in disbelief that Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, or to become a believing person that it really happened. Now, I want you to get this. Thomas was not met with the choice to understand or to know how it happened. It's tempting to follow the logic of another cliche punchline here, that seeing is believing, because we like evidence. We like to know the facts. And you know, there have been tomes and tomes written on the scientific evidence of the resurrection actually happening. There have been things written against it. It's trying to show scientific evidence that it never could happen. And beyond that, there are theologians, commentary writers out there that claim it doesn't really matter if this resurrection happened physically and historically, but that the theological meaning of it is still significant because that's the only way that they can understand the idea of Jesus coming back, that it must be metaphorical or something. Now, I just quoted some of these theologians with that statement. I want you to hear me say, it is significant for the resurrection to have physically happened. It matters for our history that it really happened. It also is important theologically. It's also important it's also significant for us theologically, but it's also the physicalness and the historicity of the resurrection is important for us to believe that it really happened. I want you to notice what Jesus says to Thomas at the end. He says, "You believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe who do not see." I say Jesus physically resurrected, but I do not understand it. I don't understand how it could happen. I don't know. You know, I can't give you all the scientific evidence for it. Thomas did not understand it. He did not know how it happened. But the issue is not understanding it or seeing the evidence for it. The issue on which we cannot remain neutral is believing that the resurrection really happened. If you go down to verses 30 and 31, this is what the Gospel of John is all about. John says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." John uses the word believe I think it's like 24 times in his gospel, more than the other three gospels combined. The issue is not understanding, but believing. And if we remain neutral on that issue, we cannot expect Jesus to do the unexpected. So Jesus won't allow us to remain neutral. Okay, I need a volunteer. Or maybe I'm going to voluntell somebody. Daniel, can you help me out for a second? All right. Now you've got, how tall are you, 6'3"?
Yeah.
Okay, so you've got about 11 inches on me, okay?
Yeah.
All right, now this is a special chair, y'all. I sat in this chair this morning. I know that this chair will hold me up. Even though I'm not sitting in it, I believe this chair is going to hold me up. But beyond that, I believe it's going to hold Daniel up if he sits in it. How many of y'all believe this?
Yeah.
Look at all this evidence. How many of y'all don't believe it? Never mind. Don't answer that. Don't answer that. All right. You want to try it?
Sure.
All right. Let's see what happens. Yes. All right. At some point, you've got to decide if the chair is going to hold you up or not. You're going to believe this chair is really going to hold me up, and you're going to sit in it. Or you're going to decide, I don't think that chair is strong enough for me. I'm going to go find another chair, or I'm just going to stay standing. Thanks, Daniel. Now, many of you have seen this kind of illustration before. But it's true, isn't it? Clichés are cliché because they're true. We choose to believe one thing, or we choose to believe another. We choose to believe that the chair is going to hold us up, or we choose to believe that it won't. You can't stay neutral. And the same is true of the unexpected things that Jesus does, whether that's the resurrection or something else. He will not allow you to stay neutral. Now, Thomas makes his choice to believe by confessing that Jesus is his Lord and his God in verse 28. But what about you? Well, let me speak first to those who are listening, and maybe you are not following Christ. You cannot say in your heart that you are a Christian, because up to now you have not believed in Jesus. You have not given your life over to him, but you have the choice to do that today. Maybe you've thought, I just don't understand how faith works. I don't understand how Jesus could really raise from the dead. There's a lot of things that Jesus seems to be about that I don't get. That's okay, because you can still become believing as Thomas did. Maybe you've thought, I just don't think you can know what the right way is. You just have to live the way you think is best. Listen, Jesus still won't allow you to stay neutral, even in those thoughts. Because you don't have to understand. You don't have to know. Your head doesn't have to get it. You can still say, Jesus, I'm going to make you my boss, the boss of my life. I'm going to choose to worship you and nothing else, because I'm putting my faith. I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to sit in the chair. You can become believing today if that's you. Now, Christians, let me speak to us for a moment. We have confessed Jesus as our Lord and our God. And many of us, probably most of us in this room, certainly not everyone, but many of us have done that for most of our lives. But could it be that we have remained neutral on an issue for too long that God has put before us? Have we doubted how God might work through someone else because we don't expect Jesus to show up with the punchline at just the right time? Dale, I think I'm going to move over to the pulpit, Mike. I'm just having trouble with the earpiece. Is it possible that we've remained silent about the gospel to a friend or to a coworker or a classmate because we just don't understand how God might speak to them or believe that he will? Have we refrained from being generous because we don't expect Jesus to do the unexpected with the resources he's given us? Jesus won't allow us to stay neutral, y'all. We too have the choice to become believing, even today. You know, we may not understand how Jesus does the unexpected, but we also, when he asks us to believe, he also doesn't make us do this alone. In Mark's gospel, if we go over to the account of Mark, we meet a man who tells Jesus, I do believe. Please help me with my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. And I wonder if Thomas is doing the same thing in this passage when he says he must touch Jesus' wounds in order to believe. Could he be asking for help to overcome his unbelief? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit helps us believe. The Holy Spirit helps us believe. Who does it? And the Holy Spirit helps us too? I think it's funny and also kind of interesting, like the punchlines,
that the children's Sunday school lesson today was on this passage. I didn't know that when I started preparing this sermon. But I bring that up because Marissa, she was preparing the Sunday school lesson today, for today. Earlier this week, she pointed out something funny thing, none of my commentary said. But this is key. If we back up a few verses, Jesus has already shown up to the other disciples, and something happens. It says that he breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Thomas was not there when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. And then, if we fast forward to verse 25, the disciples are with Thomas, and they don't tell Thomas, "You'll never believe the dream that we just had." It wasn't like this mass hysteria. It wasn't like Inception or something like that. No, they say, "We have seen the Lord." Now, John doesn't give an account of Thomas explicitly receiving the Holy Spirit like he gives the account of the other disciples. But we know something changed in Thomas's heart after this incident, because something changes in his heart and his perspective. Now, I want to go back to his nickname a little bit. We often call him Doubting Thomas, but Thomas has some other names. Recently, a lot of commentaries will talk about him a little more favorably with something like Thomas the Skeptic or Thomas the Realist. The name Thomas, in the version that Michael read earlier, the name Thomas literally means twin. He's also called Didymus, and that's just the Greek name for twin. But if we look in every tradition of church, every Orthodox tradition of church history, if we looked at what history tells about this Thomas, disciple of Jesus, he becomes referred to as Thomas the Apostle or Thomas the Missionary. And he would go on to take the gospel to southern India for the first time. And he planted churches up and down the east coast of India, subcontinent of India. This same Thomas, who at one time said, "Let's follow Jesus so that we can die with him," he goes on to become the same Thomas who would be martyred for his faith. He died with Jesus, just as he said he would. Somehow, the Holy Spirit worked in Thomas after this moment. Thomas believed in the greatest punchline in history. Except this time, it wasn't a joke. And Thomas learned to expect the unexpected from the resurrected Jesus. So let me ask this. Could it be that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and in your perspective the way he worked in Thomas's? Could it be that you are struggling with your unbelief about the unexpected thing that Jesus might do? Now, maybe we know the Sunday school answers. We can say, "Yes, I believe in the resurrected God." That's easy to say. It's a little harder to say, "I believe in a God who's big enough to overcome this problem, my money problem, my rent problem, my school problem, my retirement problem, my health problem." Fill in the blank. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to help you believe that Jesus can do the unexpected in your life? And I don't mean just as we leave this morning. I mean, will you commit yourself to expecting the unexpected from Jesus right now? I'm asking you to put feet to what I'm asking you to believe at the same time, whatever is happening in your heart. Here in just a few moments, I'm going to pray, and then Kelly's going to lead our final song of response. But here's what I want you to think about it as we respond. Every time we interact with God's word, we need to respond in some way. So, Jesus makes space for failure. If you feel like you don't see that space, or you're afraid of failure, or maybe you see it, that space needs to be there in someone else's life, and you need to let go of it, will you do this for me? I want you to tap on the shoulder of one or two people who are nearby you. Maybe that's your spouse. Maybe that's a couple of friends you came with. And I want you to take that person or those people with you, and I want you to leave this sanctuary. You can go in one of these side rooms, or you can go in one of the classrooms back behind the sanctuary, and I just want you to pray together that God would give you the strength and help you to see where you need space for failure or where someone else may need it. And I'm going to ask you to go ahead and do that now. And then number two, Jesus won't allow you to stay neutral. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus before, but it's time to stop being neutral and make that choice. To believe without seeing or understanding. Listen, I know it's intimidating to get up in front of everyone. Y'all, I get nervous every time I lead worship, and even more so when I preach. I know it's intimidating to get up in front of everyone, but I'm going to ask you, if this is the decision that you need to make this morning, I'm going to ask you to come forward to the front of this room and tell everyone out loud, just the way Jesus did, that Jesus is going to be your Lord and your God. I'm going to ask you to do that. I'll be standing right here on the floor, and you and I can connect and make that happen. Make Jesus your Lord and your God. And then number three, finally, the Holy Spirit helps us to believe. Perhaps there's something on your shoulders, weighing on your heart, that seems insurmountable right now. Overcoming this obstacle, just it seems like it's almost like it would be easier to ask the dead to come back to life. It's time to get help for your unbelief. If that's you, would you bring to the Holy Spirit in prayer by coming to the altar this morning? These steps right here at the stage, come and kneel in prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit's help to do that this morning. The Holy Spirit, I believe, is going to show you how Jesus is going to do the unexpected in your life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to your word as we respond in this moment. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us. Help us to expect the unexpected. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.